You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
It's good to see all of you here this afternoon. Glad you could join us for worship. My name is Eric Bonkowski, and I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. I've been a preacher for a number of years, and so I'm realistic about how much people may remember from one sermon to another. I often don't remember what I preached on last week, so I shouldn't expect you to remember. But occasionally, there are messages that stick with me. And I still remember a message that a preacher shared in a chapel service when I was in seminary 25 years ago. And the thesis of his message was that God delights in bringing water from a dry rock. God delights in bringing water from a dry rock. He shared this at a point in my life that felt like a wilderness, a dry time. I'd spent the first 25 years of my life built on achievement and doing pretty well at that. But I'd come into a period of time where I was exposed as a fraud and a failure, where I was aware of my own sinfulness, where I felt deeply alone, where my life felt barren, and where I was asking the question, can I be of any use to God? Which is a difficult question to ask when you're in the third of 3 years of seminary. And his message hit me like a thunderbolt. God delights in bringing water from a dry rock. I imagine that many of you can identify with the wilderness that is dry and barren and lifeless. Whether it's this moment in time in particular or some other moment in your life where you have felt that way, where you have felt alone, where you have felt deeply sinful, where if you've begun to ask the question, can I be of any use to God? Friends, God delights in bringing water from dry rock. The speaker in chapel that 25 years ago spoke from the passage we're going to read from Exodus chapter 17. Here at City Church this winter, we've been walking with the people of Israel after they've been delivered through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And we've been talking about the fact that in the wilderness, the people of God discover grace. And it's the same message today. Specifically, it's the message of the grace of God bringing water from dry rock. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open to Exodus chapter 17 and follow along as I read these verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. These words are also printed in the worship guide, and you can find them there as well. Here's what it says. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Gracious God in heaven, in the same way that you water the wilderness with dew, and as the dew evaporates, there is manna, daily bread for the people of Israel, so we ask now that you would water us with the bread of your word. May these ancient words contain for us timeless wisdom and truth, and through them may we see Jesus, our rock, the water of life. And seeing him, may we drink. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God delights in bringing water from dry rock. Do you believe that? You know, what we come upon here in Exodus 17 is something we've seen already over the last several weeks here at City Church. We've seen the people of Israel led into the wilderness by God. We see more wilderness, we see more thirst, we see more grumbling, and we see more grace from God in this passage. Today, I want to talk about two themes. I want to talk first about the dry and rocky wilderness, and then I want to talk about water from the rock. Just those two subjects. And the dry and rocky wilderness, that place that we start, notice that this is the third wilderness that the people of Israel enter in just over one chapter of the book of Exodus. We started at the end of Exodus 15, and there the people of Israel entered in, God led them into the wilderness of Shur. And in the wilderness of Shur, there was no water. Then, the next chapter, they enter the wilderness of Sin, and they have the problem of no bread. And here, the beginning of Exodus 17, the people of Israel again are entering a wilderness, this time the wilderness of Rephidim. No water. It's like an Israelite Groundhog Day. It's the same thing over and over again. In the course of just over a month, the people of Israel are getting used to the wilderness. They look around and all they see is dry, arid land. All they see is barrenness. All they feel is the absence of God. And their throats are thirsty, and their stomachs are growling. In the wilderness, is God even here? You know, the name Rephidim, in verse 2, it means rest. And yet, the people of Israel, as they enter into this place called rest, they find no rest. It's like you going on vacation and coming back and feeling like, that wasn't a vacation. Now I need a vacation from my vacation. And if you have little kids, you know what that feels like. I thought there'd be rest here, and there wasn't any rest. And so what do the people of Israel do? Well, we've seen this before too. It tells us in verse 2, therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." In the previous chapter, we've seen the people of Israel come to Moses, who's the representative, he's the mediator between Israel and God, and they come with grumbling, they come with complaining. Here, the word's a little bit different. This time, they come quarreling. And this is stepping up a notch. This is as though they're pressing formal charges against Moses. It's a formal complaint registered against God's appointed deliverer. It's a quarrel. We've got a problem with you and a problem with your leadership. And notice how Moses responds, because we've seen this before too. Moses says, why do you quarrel with me? And then he says, why do you test the Lord? It's an echo of what we saw in the previous chapter, where he says, your grumbling is not against me, it is against God. Your quarrel is not with me, God's appointed leader, your quarrel is with God. Here's the point that I want you to see. Your complaining, my complaining, is theological. We think, oh, I'm just venting. I'm just giving voice to my frustration. No, you are making a theological statement. You are saying something about God and whether you believe in his goodness, in his provision to you or not. I want you to think about that this week as you find yourself complaining. And this goes for you, children, as well. When you complain against your parents, when you roll your eyes against them, you are saying something about the God that you believe in. Notice, too, what the people do. They quarrel. But Moses interprets that and he says, why do you test God? We've seen testing before in this wilderness story of Israel. But in the past, in the previous chapters, the testing was a little bit different. It was God testing the people. Do you remember that? He said, I will put you to the test. I will help you prove your character. I want to see your faith and your faithfulness. But here the tables are turned. And it's the people of Israel testing God. And what we need to observe about that is it's dangerous ground to be on. It is dangerous for us as people, as God's creatures, to put him to the test. It reveals our disbelief. It reveals essentially insurrection, insubordination against our God. And what Moses wants us to see is that our testing of God is deeply sinful. Because we have fickle hearts. We know that we're faithless one moment and filled with faith the next. And so God can test us to see our true colors. But what we know about God and his character is he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There is no shadow of changing with him. And so our testing of him is deeply sinful. And it reveals how far our hearts are from him. It's as though we're insisting that God, who has always been faithful, prove himself again. Prove yourself again, God. And so Moses, as he encounters the quarreling of Israel, as he encounters their testing of God, he says in verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah is the Hebrew word for testing. Meribah is the Hebrew word for quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord. You see, Moses says this place forever will be known as testing and quarreling. One commentator that I read said, here Moses is saying, welcome to Testing Town in Quarrelsburg. Right? They had such better place names in the Old Testament. We could take a lesson from them. They give names to places that have some sort of meaning. We tend not to do that. Although I did hear that one of our children's worship leaders has done this at City Church on their way up to the third floor when they stop at the bathroom. He calls it Toilet Town. I thought that's pretty good. That's telling us what it is. But here, the people of Israel, in the wilderness, in the desert, Moses says, you're going to remember this place forever as Testing Town in Quarrelsburg. Because that reveals your heart towards God. That reveals what you think about him. We need better honesty in our place names, and we need better honesty about the wilderness, don't we? About what's really going on in the wilderness of our lives. When we're casting about, when we don't have our way, when we're not comfortable, when we're filled with doubt, let's call it what it is. It's Testing Town in Quarrelsburg. That's our posture towards God. It is exactly the opposite of what we just read together in the Confession of Faith. I love Heidelberg Catechism, question 26. Did you hear it as we read it? I trust him so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and that he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. Whatever adversity you encounter in the wilderness, whatever dryness and aridness and barrenness you find yourself in right now, do you trust God enough to believe that he will turn it to your good? That is the character of God. How do we know that? Because he delights to bring water from dry rock. He delights in proving his faithfulness over and over again. Look at the very last line of this passage. Exodus 17, verse 7. It captures the essence of the wilderness experience of Israel. It captures the essence of the heart of God's people who are quarreling and who are filled with testing. They ask this question, is the Lord among us or not? Is God even here? Have you asked that question? Does that question rattle around in your heart, in your mind? It does in mine. Is God even here? Does God even know? This is the people of Israel asking this question. Remember what's just happened. Remember how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Remember how he provided a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Remember how he provided quail in the evening and manna every morning. Remember how they saw visible manifestation of his new morning mercies. And then they say, is God even here? And it's the same cry that we have, isn't it? We who have seen our Lord and Savior Christ crucified for our sin, who have seen Christ risen from the dead in glory, who have received the Holy Spirit to lead us in worship and in life. Is God even here? And we go back to Testing Town in Quarrelsburg. But, friends, as dry and rocky as the wilderness is, our God delights in bringing grace in the wilderness. And just as he did for Israel, so he does for us. So let's talk a little bit more about the grace that he brings, how he brings water from the rock. We find this in our passage in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, take with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go and strike the rock, and water should come out of it. Strike the rock. Take the thing that looks dry, that's empty, that there could be no water, there could be no life there. It's wilderness after all. Strike that, and water will flow. And notice God's specific instruction. He says, take the staff. This is the staff that Moses had been carrying as he delivered the people from Egypt. It's the very same staff that he used to strike the Nile. Why is that important? Well, it's meant to call us back to the ways that the people of Israel had already seen the power and love of God. Here, Moses is holding in his hand. What did he use that staff to do? To deliver you, to rescue you, to provide for you. It's the same staff that Moses used to strike the plagues on the people of Egypt. And now this staff that one time rained down judgment on the people of Egypt is going to rain down grace and mercy on the people of Israel. Right? It's this visible reminder. It's the thing held in Moses' hand that is a signal to the people, remember who your God is. Remember his grace. Remember his power. Remember his love when you're tempted to quarrel and tempted to test him. what Moses, or what God is doing by having Moses take this staff, is he's saying to the people of Israel, hey, the very one who was your rescuer from Egypt is your rescuer now in the wilderness too. There's continuity. It's the same God, the same power. I will deliver you. This scene in Exodus 17 is picked up on a number of different places in the Bible. If you go back and read carefully over our liturgy today, you'll see it in the worship guide. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 95. That's one of the first places that this scene gets picked up on. And then the passage that Sally read from 1 Corinthians 10, it does the same thing. So both Old Testament and New Testament are looking back to this scene because there's something so powerful in this scene of Israel's disobedience in God's grace and mercy. There's a lesson here for us. And that's the main way that the writers of the Bible pick up on this passage. Notice what is said in Psalm 95. It says, today, if you hear your voice, do not harden your hearts as the people did at Meribah and at Massah. You see, it's an encouragement. It's an exhortation. It's saying, look back at the people of Israel. They provide an example of what not to do. The Bible often works this way. The Bible pulls on these stories and says, hey, here's an example of faithfulness. Here's an example of unfaithfulness. Learn from them. Don't make the same mistakes that they do. Why is it that this Exodus story is so rich and so profound for us to read 3,000 years later? It's because that they were human too. That their hearts, their minds, their lives suffered from the same things that ours do. That their experience of the wilderness is something that we can relate to. Of walking into a place and all we see is dry and all we see is rocky. And we wonder, could God be here? Yes. Because God delights in bringing water from a dry and rocky place. What Psalm 95 is telling us as we look at this example is that the core problem is hardened hearts. Their hearts were turned away from God. Now, if you know the Exodus story, we know this phrase of hardened hearts before. Whose heart was hardened in the Exodus story? It was Pharaoh. Again and again, we're told that in the beginning chapters of the book of Exodus, that it's Pharaoh's heart was hardened against God. So, what is the psalmist saying? He's saying that the people of Israel, their hearts were like the king of Egypt's heart? Exactly. Because the people of Israel had been taken out of Egypt, but Egypt hadn't been taken out of them yet. Do not harden your hearts. That's why God brings us into the wilderness, to do a work in our hearts, to strip away the hardness, and replace it with a sense of his mercy and grace to us. Maybe he's doing that work in you. Do you know what it's like? Do you know what it feels like to have a hardened heart? I was thinking about that this afternoon. I was trying to imagine what it's like. And I think with God, sometimes we miss it. But I know that I've hardened my heart towards other people too. It's someone who rubs you the wrong way, or maybe they treat you badly, or you don't like what they've done to you, and then your heart turns against them, and there's nothing they can do that you don't interpret through that uncharitable read, right? Your heart grows hardened, and every word they say, every action they take, it rubs you the wrong way. Your heart has been hardened towards them. Is your heart towards God hardened in a similar way? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so this same moment from Exodus 17, it's picked up in Psalm 95, and then it's picked up in 1 Corinthians 10. This was the New Testament reading. You can flip back there if you want and look through it. But notice that Paul in the New Testament says the exact same thing as the psalmist. He says that these things took place as what? As examples. The Bible is filled with examples for us. In this case, it's another anti-example, right? Here's what not to do. You see how they behaved and their unfaithfulness, how it led God to lay them low in the wilderness. It's a warning. It's an admonition. And the reason I'm harping on this is because I think it's important, because sometimes in our context, at least in our tradition, we don't talk enough about the Bible as an example for how we ought to live, for how we ought to believe. Now, don't get me wrong, we can go overboard on this, but we need examples. We need examples in all of life. See how another person has lived. See their faith. Let that inspire you. Follow in their footsteps. Children, you look at your parents as examples of faith and faithfulness, and you should follow after them. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? Because even the best examples, how can they leave you feeling dry, rocky, barren, weak? You ever look at an example and say, I could never do that. I don't have what it takes. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not faithful enough. You see, good examples without something else will lead us to despair. Thanks be to God that we've been given something else as well. I was at a preaching conference last fall, and it was a preaching conference on the Old Testament. And during the conference, I started texting Harrison because I became so frustrated. It was a group of other pastors. We're talking about these passages and how we would apply them, how we would preach them. And essentially, every passage that we read, it was only an example. It was essentially, dare to be a Daniel. Be strong, be courageous, dare to be David, dare to be Isaiah, you can do it. And it missed this fundamental component, and a component that we try to stress every single week here at City Church. And it's that every passage points us to Jesus. Because without Jesus, without Jesus Christ, every example will only beat us up. But with Christ, with the power of the resurrected Christ, those examples become life-giving and hopeful and good. So, 1 Corinthians 10, it says, right, these things took place as examples, but it also points forward to Jesus Christ. It shows us, it shows us the interpretive key to understand Exodus 17. And it comes to us in verse 4. It says that they drank from the spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. And suddenly the scales fall off our eyes. Suddenly our hearts are softened because we see what God is doing in the wilderness. We see that all along what was happening in the wilderness of Rephidim was looking forward to Jesus Christ. It was looking forward to another wilderness, the wilderness of Golgotha, where Christ stood on a cross and died for us, not as an example, as a substitute, and as a source of power for our faithfulness moving forward. Friends, think about the life of Christ and how often he was ridiculed, how often he was mocked, and particularly as he hung and died on that cross, how people scoffed at him and said, what a failure. What a fraud. And he was dead and laid in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed, and it was a dry and rocky place. But thanks be to God that he delights in bringing water from a dry and rocky place. And on the third day, Christ could not be held by death, but he rose again. And from him flows life and joy and peace and forgiveness. You see, Christ is the rock. And he said in John 7, let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink, and out of him will flow rivers, streams of living water. You see, this is why Exodus 17 has these flashes. It has these hints that we only understand when we read them through the lens of Christ. Look again at Exodus 17, 15. There's this weird, it's verse 6. There's weird little detail. God is giving Moses instructions, and he says this, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." God himself is saying to Moses, "I'm going to go stand on the rock, and then I want you to strike the rock." Does that sound like anything else? It's God himself who sends his son to be the rock that is struck for us. So Isaiah 53 says, he was smitten. On him was the chastisement laid that we deserved. And by his wounds, you are healed. Christ was struck. He is the rock who was struck. It's not this rock in the desert of Sinai. It's not the rock of Rephidim. It's not the rock of Horeb. It's the rock of Christ himself, bearing the judgment of God, so that we could drink from the fountain of everlasting life. Do you trust that God? He has proved his love by sending Christ to us. The cross is the climactic proof in all of history, for all of time, that God delights in bringing water from a dry rock. So where does that leave us? Well, I think it brings things back to you and me. It brings us back to the place in your life right now that feels like a wilderness. The place in your life that you're looking at it saying, gosh, it's dry and rocky. The place where you feel bankrupt. Bankrupt of money. Bankrupt of ability. When you look at your kids and say, I have no idea how to parent them. I'm empty. When you look at your relationships and say, I don't know the way forward. It seems like every relationship is a dead end. When you look at your sin and don't see a way out. When you look at your life and it just feels like a dry and rocky wilderness. Got good news. That place, that wilderness, is exactly the place where God's grace shows up. God delights in bringing water from a dry rock. He did it for Israel. He did it in Christ. And he'll do it in you. And through you to be a blessing to others. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, I thank you for the wonder of your word in this surprising story that never turns out the way that we would expect. Thank you for the glory of our spiritual rock, Christ. Thank you that you struck him that we might drink from it forever from the well of his grace and his love. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.